You know, do you ever do, as I began to start thinking during prayer there about camp, do you ever, not just camp, but have a time that you remember with great excitement, and you just start seeing it in like frames, and you can just almost shut your eye, and in your mind's eye you can just picture everything as it folds out and is happening. And I know that on my desk at home I have a picture of Bill and Paul and myself taken there at camp that is on my desk. I see that every day, actually, because I'm at my desk generally every day at some point. And that is such a blessing to see that and to think about those things. And you focus upon one thing, just like walking up that hill after breakfast or after lunch or after dinner. And if it's after breakfast, the sun is shining through the trees there. There's just trees everywhere, if you haven't been. The sun is shining through those trees, and it's cool in the morning. And you're working your way up there. And then at lunchtime, when we're down there, it's rather warm when we're standing out there waiting to get in, because everyone lines up, and you've got the other churches that are trying to get in before us. And then you get in, and then all the things that go on inside, everybody's getting their food and trying to get a drink where there's 50,000 kids trying to get a drink at the same time. And then you start working your way back up that hill, and now it's not cool anymore. It's a little on the warm side. And the sun is out and it's bright, and we're getting ready to have some sort of activity during the day. And then in the evening, we're sitting around in the chairs, and we're waiting to go down. We're talking and just enjoying the shady time of the evening and the sunlight coming through the trees again, this time only from a different direction. Then we work our way down. We go in, and when we come out, it's starting to cool off and get cool again in the evening, and we're getting ready for our evening worship. Does any of that sound familiar to anybody? Almost to a T? It's just, it's fantastic. It's really, really wonderful. A wonderful time. Really looking forward to it, if you couldn't tell. We're still looking at this very, very powerful passage in the book of James. James chapter 1. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, verse 19, that every man, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So right after we have this exhortation to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, then you have what follows that, which does not end in a period, verse 19, but then verse 20 takes right off, for the wrath of man, this anger. See, what's mentioned in verse 20 does not go immediately to being swift to hear and slow to speak, but it goes right off to the wrath of man. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That in and of itself right there should give us great pause before we would become angry and sin either with our lips or even worse than that. So as we, and I'll draw you back to that initial thing, as we are to be swift to hear, that means to be docile and teachable and ready to wait upon the Word of God. Docile, teachable, and ready. Slow to speak, not to act rashly, not to just jump into the fray of things with our words. And definitely to be slow to wrath, not to become angry with those that may have a difference of opinion. So we left off this morning with that anger of man, the anger of man and the righteousness of God. And I said we would begin this evening with anger and passion is a sin with which the people of God are many times surprised. In other words, it takes you by surprise. It comes on you immediate. It just in an instant. And so when that happens, how do you respond to what is going on? And it is often believed that when one becomes angry because they've been surprised and it's not something that works slowly that you see unfolding and then you become angry with it, but it happens of a sudden. Many would believe that because it happens of a sudden and it takes you by surprise, that it becomes lawful. It is therefore lawful for you to become angry. And it is allowed. And not only that, but that there is a sense of pardon in it because it came upon you of a sudden as a surprise. Well, that's not the case. That is not the case at all. But at the same time, we are not stupid. It is a natural motion. To become upset over something that is offensive. That is something that is natural. And so long as it doth not make us omit a duty or cause us to sin, we can be angry and sin not. The Scripture does teach that. So long as it does not make us omit a duty or cause us to sin. So in your anger, does it do that? The Lord allows what is natural, but forbids what is sinful. Mark 3:5. And when he had looked round about on them, about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. There is necessary holy anger, which Manton says is the whetstone of fortitude and zeal. Now listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this that we've just read in Mark 3:5. This subject is full of difficulty. Of all the feelings that man's heart experiences, there is none perhaps which so soon runs into sin as the sin of anger and the feeling of anger. There is none which, once excited, seems less under control. There is none which leads on to so much evil. The length to which ill temper, irritability, and passion will carry even godly men, all must know. The awful fact that passionate words are a breach of the sixth commandment is plainly taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, here we see that there is an anger which is lawful. May it be our earnest prayer that we may all be enabled to take heed to our spirit in the matter of anger. We may rest assured that there is no human feeling which needs so much caution, so much cautious guarding as this. A sinless wrath is a very rare thing. The wrath of man is seldom for the glory of God. In every case, a righteous indignation should be mingled with grief and sorrow for those who cause it, even as it was in the case of our Lord. And this, at all events, we may be sure of. It is better never to be angry than to be angry and sin. So, J.C. Ryle is saying the same thing that Manton and Calvin have said, and Matthew Henry, that there is none which, once excited, seems less under control. In other words, when our anger becomes excited and we become, as he says, when we have that ill temper, irritability, and passion, we know what that's like. Each one of us know what that's like. And when we are in that state, we are very much less under control. We do not have control of the situation when we are in that state. And that's why he says that there needs to be the greatest, the absolute greatest caution at guarding this. And as he says, a sinless wrath is a rare thing. So when you think, when you become angry, when you think that you are justified in it, because, and remember, as Manton said, that's the one thing that we are most apt to do is justify our position. Because we want to be angry. When we become angry, it's not something that we don't want to do. We won't be put off from it. Can someone just say to us, you know, you're becoming angry and you shouldn't be angry? Do you all of a sudden just say, well, you know what, you're right. I shouldn't be doing that. No, because we want to be right into it. And we're not going to be easily put off from it. And so, this is one of the things that I was reading in, and those of you that will be in my class at camp will hear. And it's not that you say later to the person that you became angry with, "I am very sorry. I didn't mean to say that." That is a lie. That is a lie. Because you did mean to say it. What you mean to say is, "I am very sorry. I meant to hurt you. I meant to hurt you. And I'm sorry for that. Please forgive me." But we have that tendency, see, to then justify ourselves and say, "I didn't mean that." And which one of us hasn't said that? "I didn't mean to say that." And while that sounds very good, it's not the truth. Because when we're angry, we're saying exactly what we mean to say. It may not be the right thing, but at the time we mean it. And that's a sin that needs to be repented of. Also, Moses in Exodus 11. Exodus 11, verse 4. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight," this is Moses coming in to Pharaoh, and the response of both. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. But Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land." So this is a case where Moses was justified in his anger, but he was speaking for the Lord here. He was not taking it upon himself and speaking unadvisedly with his lips. He was declaring God's message to Pharaoh. What a horrible thing this was going to be, that was going to happen. Something that had never happened before and would never happen again. We can see how one would become angry with that. This is but an advised motion of the will, guided by the rules of reason. And certainly, they are angry and sin not, who are angry at nothing but sin. It is well when every passion serveth the interests of religion. And Manton would give strong warning of advice and caution. The principle must be right. God's interests and ours are often twisted. And many times self-interposeth the more plausible, because it is varnished, our anger becomes varnished with a show of religion, as Manton says. And he says, we are more apt to storm at indignities and affronts offered to ourselves rather than to God. In other words, we, while it may be a matter of spiritual interest, what we become so inflamed with is not that which is against God, but against ourselves. We are more apt to do that. And that brings us to the conclusion of what we're looking at there in James. Now let's turn back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14, 34 and 35. Proverbs 14, 34 and 35. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. Now, one lesson that we are taught immediately is that a nation's real greatness consists not in its magnificence, not in its military victories. It's not about the amount of oil that a nation has. It's not the technological advancements or the number of trips into outer space. But its observance of the requirement of justice and religion. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Do we see that in our nation today? Do we see righteousness prevailing in our nation with our nation's leaders? If righteousness exalts and sin degrades heathen nations, how much more must this be the case with the people of God, who have a clear revelation of the Scriptures and heavier responsibilities? So if here's the point. If righteousness exalts and sin degrades nations, how much greater is it with the people of God, who have greater insight, greater teaching, and much greater responsibility? Righteousness is it required in a nation? We can clearly see that morality has certainly not yet been sufficiently applied to the area of politics. It seems to be forgotten that the Ten Commandments, which we read every Sabbath morning, relate not only to ourselves, but to communities as well as individuals. Proverbs 11:10 and 11. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. A godly king or a godly president that uses his authority for the glory of God, who is a man of God and of high influence in the church, these are regarded as national exaltation. Their prayers, their wisdom, their example are a public blessing. The wicked are only a curse on a community or a nation. And oftentimes a nation is overthrown or endangered by the mouth of the ungodly. And we see this all the time. Men have yet to learn that which is wrong in the individual is also wrong in society. If it is wrong for a man to steal a field, it is wrong for a nation to steal another nation's land. If it is wrong for a man to shoot his neighbor out of revenge, then it is wrong for a nation to shoot down thousands of people for no better reason. If selfishness is sinful for one man, selfishness cannot be a virtue for millions. The reign of righteousness must govern public and national movements if the will of God is to be respected. Proverbs 28, verse 2. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. Is God concerned about even the falling of a sparrow? Surely then, much more the control of kingdoms. Proverbs 29:14, just over the page. Proverbs 29:14, the king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor. The actual writer of the book of Proverbs was himself a king. He was naturally let to write for his own benefit, while the Holy Spirit guided the pen of the writer to use for all rulers to the end of time. And oh, that every king, and especially our president, place this picture of a godly ruler constantly before his eyes. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Is it important for us to pray for our president and for our leaders of our nation? Absolutely yes. It is natural for the president to desire the establishment of his presidency. But it is not natural for him to seek it in God's own way. It's not a natural thing to do. Jeroboam sought to establish his kingdom by wickedness. Rehoboam by worldly policy. Ahaz by worldly alliances. The maladministration of rulers never failed to bring a curse upon the government. Isaiah 16:5. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Calvin says about this that the judgment and righteousness of Christ, which are ascribed to him, are nothing else than the protection under which he receives us, and which he will not allow to be infringed, for he will not allow wicked men who endure us to pass unpunished. While we patiently and calmly commit ourselves to his protection. By the word hasten, he shows that he will quickly and speedily avenge our cause. He goes on to say that this must be viewed as a rebuke to our impatience. For we never think that his assistance comes soon enough. Isn't that how we are? The Lord is not acting quickly enough in my situation. That's how we think. Maybe we don't say it, but we think it. But when we are hurried along, and how much this goes along with what we've just been studying about anger, but when we are hurried along by our violence of passion, let us remember that this arises from not submitting to his providence. For although according to the judgment of our flesh he delays, he still regulates his judgment in the best manner by the seasons which are well known to him. Let us therefore submit to his will. See, when we think that the Lord is slow to act in our behalf, we are becoming impatient. Impatient with the Lord. When the Lord knows best for us, he knows our circumstance. And we're not submitting to his providence. And I think I'll stop there. So we've got started a little bit here on Proverbs chapter 14, 34 and 35. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. And we'll pick up next time with righteousness is a blessing to a nation. It's not only required in a nation, it is a blessing to a nation. So shall we pray, please? Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for that which we have looked at today, for we have looked at much. We have looked at how we are to be and not to be in regard to being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And now begin looking at righteousness in regard to a nation. And Lord, when we look at our nation, and so many of the leaders of our nation, and so many of those men that are powerful in places of great authority and prominence, and how they live their lives and govern the people, the last thing on their mind is the Ten Commandments. And in most cases, they want them removed totally. It is a rare thing to find a leader that will stand his ground and say, I am a Christian and I believe in the Bible and I seek to govern by the standards of the Scriptures. Lord, this is a far cry in our land today. And yet, Lord, as man would view things, man would view it as being might. What? How much might? How much power can I flex my muscles in this way to rule a nation? But the Scriptures say, by righteousness. And yet, Lord, the ordinary man, the natural man, would say that this is stupidity. This is ridiculous. And yet, Lord, it is by the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that our nation might be turned around. We thank You for our founding fathers. We thank You, Lord, for the legacy that they have left us. And yet, Lord, how quickly those things are turned away from. We thank You for Your Word tonight, and we ask Your blessing upon it to our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.